20 years old.
Boxing
changed my life.
Carrie was a good boxer. She was tough and she was just determined.
She had everything in the world ahead of her. She had a lot of places to go and conquer a lot of things.
I always wanted to go pro, but I can't because I'm addicted to heroin. I use heroin every day and smoke it off foil. I used it for like a week straight and I got withdrawals. Ever since then, I never stopped because I hated the feeling of being sick. Every day that I go out, I have a limited time before I get sick. I'm like sweating really bad, but I'm like freezing cold and I just get really bad anxiety.
We will come back to that. Happy 4th of July. We are in a season from Juneteenth to the 4th of July, where as a country, we are talking about and celebrating freedom. And I'm grateful for this experiment that is America. I didn't ask to be born here. You didn't either. And for those of you who are now weren't born here but moved here, it is the sovereignty of God who ordains the times and places in which people should live. And while America is not my ultimate allegiance, and it's not yours either if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am grateful for this country. And we're called to be good citizens in the country that we're in. So to all the military men and women, to all the public servants and community leaders, thank you for making this country a little better with your service. Now, I say all that to say, and I mean all that, I say all that to say something this morning. One of the biggest challenges to being a disciple of Jesus Christ in America is one of the best parts of America. It's freedom. We have all kinds of freedom that we ought to be grateful for. But we're closing out this series called On Following Jesus today, and I wanted to close it out on July 4th for a reason. Because one of the most difficult parts of following Jesus in a place like America is you don't have to, and nobody's going to judge you if you don't. One of the most difficult parts of following Jesus in a place like America is that we can use our freedom as an excuse to not follow Jesus. This is not a new concern. One of Jesus' first disciples, a guy named Peter, who was the most caffeinated of all the disciples, actually wrote this in the first century. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a way to cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Now, this is to the baptized people of God. This is not to people who have not chosen to live this way. But here's what Peter knows, what we have forgotten. There is a big difference between freedom from and freedom for. But you already know this. Can you imagine an offensive lineman for the Razorbacks going up to Sam Pittman and being like, "Don't you tell me what to do"? I mean, can you imagine? This is a free country. Don't tell me to do that drill. Can you imagine someone going up to Dave Van Horn or Eric Musselman and being like, "No, I don't think so. I'm not doing practice today. I'm free." We live in a free country. Yeah, you do live in a free country. But you're not free to be a Razorback. And the same is true, it's not just true for whatever your favorite sport is or, you know, a musician. It's true of anything that matters. And following Jesus matters so much so that Jesus would regularly talk to the crowds, a group like this, and he would say, "Hey, I don't think you're ready for this. Not everybody here is fit to be my disciple. You need to count the cost, because while everyone is welcome to be a disciple, nobody gets to define what being a disciple of Jesus means except Jesus." So there's this time in Luke 14 where he talks specifically about counting the cost, and he says, think about it. If you're going to build something, don't you sit down and think about how much it's going to cost? If you're going to build a tower, you sit down and you think, do I have enough money to build this tower? Otherwise, you're a laughingstock if you build it and run out of money and it's just half built. Everybody's going to know, like, he didn't count the cost. Or if you're a king and you're going up against another nation and you've got 10,000 soldiers, aren't you going to consider how many soldiers they have? And if they have 20,000, you're going to not go to war, because you're counting the cost. You get to decide whether you want to do this, but there is a cost to doing this. I mean, think about if I was to say to anyone this morning, does anybody want to watch an Ironman triathlon with me? Let's watch it. You know, it's awesome. They run a marathon. They bike like 100 miles. They swim like a dozen or whatever miles. I mean, it's really, really a huge feat of human accomplishment. If I was to say that, there'd probably be a big percentage of us would be like, yeah, I'd watch that with you. But if I was to say, you want to do it with me? That percentage would go down because you have counted the cost. It's going to cost you a lot. And the same is true of following Jesus. And this is why this is so important. I am tired of defending to the world non-disciples in the church. I'm tired of defending to the world why there's not very much difference between the people who are inside this kingdom of God that's supposed to change so much about a person's life and yet doesn't seem to do that much these days. And I'm also tired of non-disciples in the church judging the world. We've got that backwards. And it doesn't not you don't have to be a student of the Bible to realize this is true. There's a time when a church planter named Paul in the first century planted a church in Corinth, and he wrote that church a letter a little bit later. And before I get to this verse I want to show you in Corinth, you need to know a few things about Corinth. Corinth was an epically immoral society. Western society has nothing on Corinth. The main goddess that they worshiped there was the goddess Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love and sexuality, and all kinds of sexuality was celebrated there. Matter of fact, Aphrodite was serviced by 1,000 temple prostitutes. In the world that Paul and Jesus, that Paul planted churches in, the Greco-Roman world, sex was like eating. There was no moral valuation to it. It was like, do you like Indian food? Do you like Chinese food? Do you like hamburgers and hot? I mean, it's like that. It's all preferences and stuff. There's no moral valuation to it as long as you were a man. But Paul is stepping into this world and saying, no, if you're a disciple of Jesus, it's different. God has demands on how you use your body. Sex is a powerful thing. It has these bright lines and boundaries. And because in this church he was planted, because this was all real radical change, one of the church members was a dude who was sleeping with his stepmom. And because this is Corinth, Aphrodite's temple is right there, they kind of celebrated that. They're like, look how open-minded we are. And so Paul does this thing where he tells them, kick that guy out of church. Not because you want to feel better about, you know, I'm right, we're righteous, and that guy's wrong. No, kick him out of church, disfellowship him, so that he can see what he's missing out on. Because this is a package deal. Following Jesus comes with the family of God. But what Paul doesn't do, he doesn't criticize Aphrodite. He doesn't say, all right, let's start a picketing campaign to, you know, march around the temple. Let's start a legislation campaign. He actually says in this letter, he says, look at this, in 1 Corinthians 5, what business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? This is to you. What's he implying? What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Is he implying it's his business or not his business? Come on, y'all. Not his business. Are you not to judge those inside? To which we're like, no, Paul, that's really not popular right now. Judging is not popular at all. But it's so funny because we're the most judgmental society that has ever existed. And if you don't believe me, post something on social media. Anything on social media. I could get on Twitter today and write, I love ducks. I love to pet ducks. And within an hour, somebody would get on there and be like, actually, I'm a duck scientist, and this view is problematic. And within another hour, somebody would be like, I find your silence on penguins very telling. Right? I mean, this is the world we live in. We're super judgmental. But now, the categories, instead of church and Christian ethics and those kind of things, it's our politics or our race or our sports or whether we should wear a mask or get a vaccine. And teams get formed, and then there's an us and a them, and you throw grenades at the them, and you defend the us, and you use the worst behavior on their side to defend the worst behavior on your side. And if that works for you, fine. It's not healthy, but fine. Just don't ever pay attention to how nobody is policing their own sides. Paul wants you to. Paul, what business is it of mine to judge the world? Instead, we're supposed to call the people who signed up for this. to be a different kind of person. In our house, we're having a sign made right now. It's from Harry Potter. She's actually a Christian. I don't know if y'all know this. Not Harry Potter's, not fiction. The person who wrote that, real person, she's actually a Christian, didn't tell people that because she didn't want them to know how the story was going to end. Spoiler alert, it ends kind of Christianly. So she, at the very first book, Dumbledore is a character in there, and it ends with Dumbledore saying this, and this is what we're going to have in a sign for our family. It requires much bravery to stand up to your enemies, but even more bravery to stand up to your friends. This is what Paul is trying to get us to do. If you want to keep judging and throwing grenades at people who don't follow Jesus, fine. You just can't call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay, I hear you. If you're familiar with the Bible, or even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you're like, doesn't Jesus say, don't judge? Yes, but in the great profound words of Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word, I do not think you know what it means. Because when Jesus says, do not judge, the great tragedy is we take that one verse and we use it to say the exact opposite of what Jesus is trying to say. We use it to live in fake pseudo-community. But community is non-optional for disciples of Jesus Christ. Listen, the pandemic has been really difficult with small groups, life groups, all those things. It's been really hard. But it's hard in a large church like PV to do discipleship without life groups and small groups. We are going to, during this year, we are going to relaunch our life groups and small groups. If yours hasn't relaunched yet, get involved, because circles are better than rows. It is way better to, discipleship primarily is going to happen in smaller groups of people, because community is non-optional. If you read about Jesus, it was never Jesus and, you know, just Peter. It was Jesus and Peter and James and John, or Jesus and the 12, or Jesus and the multitudes. And the reason that's so important is because we have developed the ability to live around people, but not with people. And the great irony of our day is we feel so alone and so isolated, but we don't want to do the hard work of community. By the way, this is why mental health issues are on the rise. It's why suicide and the mental health problems, it's one of the reasons it's on the rise. But community's hard. And here's what I mean by that. Every time I see a brother or sister, and I use those words intentionally, every time I see a brother or sister making decisions that seem to be foolish, I have this kind of internal dialogue. Should I tell them? Or should I just wait until their life, you know, becomes a dumpster fire and then be there to do damage control afterwards? Okay, so back to that show. It's the show Intervention. How many of y'all have seen Intervention? Okay, one? Two, three. All right, some people watched, yeah. I saw Adam Bledsoe go, just up there. Yeah. Intervention is a show. It's a heartbreaking show. It's a show where this person is making these really bad choices, often drug-related, but they're becoming addicted. They're digging a hole for themselves. And so a group of people who love them, friends and family, get a professional, and they get together and they have an intervention. And if you want to get a glimpse of the human condition, just watch one episode of those. I mean, it's difficult and awkward. For the longest time, when I watched that show, I thought, who would let anybody film this? And now I'm so grateful that they did, because it's a glimpse into what's wrong with us. You know, when Jesus said, do not judge, for a while I thought, are you having an off day, Jesus? Because you are kind of judgy, Jesus. I mean, if you just read through any of the Gospels, Jesus goes up to the religious leaders and he calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them a whitewashed tomb. Grave, open graves of decay. Like, that's kind of judgy, Jesus. What are you doing, Jesus? But the word Jesus uses for do not judge, it's the word for condemnation. It's translated condemnation other ways. And when Jesus is saying do not judge, what he's saying is don't judge people, don't condemn people to feel better about yourself. Because that's kind of what religious people often do. We've got this kind of sense that maybe God is an angry bear, and if we can just, you know, we can't be as fast as the bear, but we can be faster than the people on our left and our right, and if we outrun them, then we're okay. And part of the reason church people can be so judgy is because we're often, you know, trying to make sure that we're doing okay inside of God. But Jesus, when he says do not judge, is not preaching tolerance. That's a modern American idea. Jesus is saying, don't think if a woman is being beaten by her husband, that you're supposed to be like, well, don't judge. Don't think if a brother or sister is making life-damaging decisions that, well, Jesus says don't judge. Jesus knows our tendency for self-destruction. Human beings are not basically good. We gravitate towards things that are bad for us. This is the sin nature we have. And that's why we need each other. And so in the same gospel that Jesus says, do not judge, he says this a few chapters later. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Hold on, Jesus. You just said do not judge. Okay, there's a difference between judging that's condemnation and judging that is evaluation. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. Can I tell you, that's a game changer alone. I've had this done, and I've done this to others, and it changes the conversation. If you say or hear, listen, I'm not telling this to everybody else. I haven't mentioned this to anybody else. I'm just talking to you about this. If they listen to you, you have won them over. The problem is not that we talk to others about mistakes. The problem is how we do it. And I want you to show you what Jesus is talking about when he says this. Back when I was a college minister in Fort Worth, I had one of my key leaders, really good dude, started sleeping with his girlfriend. And I had suspicions about that. And so I took him to lunch and said, hey, is this happening? And he was like, yeah, it is. It totally is. And man, I've just started reading the Bible differently. And I was like, yeah, I bet you have. You've got some strong internal motivation to read the Bible differently. And the problem wasn't that it was happening. The problem was he was presenting himself, he was passing himself off as having spiritual integrity. And I was like, man, you don't need to be in leadership for this season. Well, was that judging? Yeah. I didn't tell anybody else that. I didn't tell why he was stepping down. But it was judging. A few years ago, a woman comes to me that I really care about, and she wanted me to do a wedding. She wanted me to do her wedding. And I said, okay, let me get to know the guy you're engaged to. And turns out the guy's not a believer, pretty adamant atheist, but he'd also been married several other times. And the more I dug, the more I realized the reason he walked away from those wedding marriages is because he just didn't feel anything anymore. And so I sit down with this person that I care about and say, I'm not going to do your wedding. I don't think this is going to lead to a place of life. Was that judging? Yeah, it kind of is. I know, listen, I get it. I preach this sermon with great fear and trembling because I know church people. And I know saying anything that sounds remotely like it's good to judge is a little bit like saying to church people, release the Kraken, you know, like... And so if you have a spirit of criticism, if you have a reputation of being judgy, this sermon is not for you. Trust me, this wears me down. I've been in ministry for like 20 years, and a few times a month I will get emails or comments or, you know, things that are like jabs, and sometimes they're kind and sometimes they're the opposite of kind, and sometimes I respond well to those and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm like, how does it feel to be a distant relative to Satan? You know, And by the way, I invite feedback. I invite pushback and even criticism because I actually do believe what I'm saying today. This can be a really powerful a tool. It can do a great good and it can also do great harm. I would argue the reason that most people stop coming to church in a Bible Belt is because this tool that we're talking about was either misused, misheard, or not used at all. Now, here's what Jesus says. After he says, do not judge or you will be judged with the same way, look what he says next. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And in the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We'll come back to that. Then he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? Next slide. When all the time there's a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite, or you wearing a mask, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do you see what he said? First deal with your own stuff so that you will see clearly to help your brother or sister. This is a step we don't do the most. Now, by the way, first off, I got to tell you, Jesus, they would have been laughing. When the people heard this sermon, they would have been laughing. He's like being a comedian here. He's Dave Chappelle in this moment. He's the plank in his eye. This is really a funny imagery. And what he's saying is first, before you do this, deal with your own stuff first so that you can be helpful to your brother or sister. And by the way, if you don't do this, you are foolish. Because if you confront someone, it's like they have spiritual insight immediately to every dumb thing you have ever done. Right? If you've ever been confronted, it's like the whole, you know, all of a sudden, you know, what about this and what about this and what about this? Oh, you judge me. You know, like there is, deal with your own stuff. And by the way, I think this is why people keep bringing this verse up to religious people. People who don't even know the Bible, people who think Joan of Arc is Noah's wife, they know Jesus said, do not judge, right? And part of the reason they're saying that is because they're saying to church people, hey, deal with your stuff first. Now, Paul and Jesus would say, what are you doing? You're not supposed to judge people outside of the church. You're not supposed to judge the world. But the non-religious people are helping Jesus make his point. Deal with your stuff first. People on the outside, they hear church people talking about what's wrong with the world, and we emphasize sins that we don't struggle with. By the way, if you get to define righteous, you will most certainly see yourself as righteous. But notice something else Jesus is saying. And again, this is in the Gospel of Matthew. These are all in the same gospel. Jesus says, if after you go and confront them, just the two of you, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan, which did not, in the first century, that did not have the negative connotations it does today. If they don't listen to you or the church, treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Let me ask you a question. I want you to respond. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Really good, with love. Treat them like an outsider. How did Jesus treat outsiders? Really good. But Jesus is saying this assumption I don't know that we share. You're only judging, and not the negative kind of judging, but you're only having like the confrontation, the loving confrontation with people who are inside the church, inside the community. And not just that, with people you actually have a relationship with. People that you're in a small-knit community with. People that you love, that you're willing to bleed for them. And if you're not in that kind of community with them, then why in the world would you judge them? But the answer is the same. It's because we're trying to figure out where we fit on the pecking order with God. We judge unhealthily because we're not aware of how the mercy and love God is constantly giving us. I've told this story before here, but it's such a good example of what I'm hoping for. I worked with Rick Ashley in Fort Worth for years and years. Rick is a great, godly guy. He's about my size, so a little guy. When I worked at the Hills, that church was baptizing people all the time. And one of the people that they baptized was this new Christian, Scott. Scott was a big man, like could show up on some radars, big guy. He was a construction worker, and a couple years after he was baptized, Rick actually was preaching in New Mexico. And he was going to his hotel, and as he was walking through the lobby, he saw Scott at the bar with a woman who was not his wife. And so Rick, this little guy, walks up to this giant man and says, hey, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but if it is what I think it is, this is not the path you want to go on. You need to leave and go home now. And he's like, all right, see you later. And Scott did. Changed the trajectory of his life. And the best part of that story to me is that I didn't hear that story from Rick. I heard it from Scott. Because he was so grateful. Like somebody cared enough to speak into his life, even though it was really scary. Listen, if you're like me, then whenever these moments happen, I almost have a panic attack, right? And that's not a bad thing. For some of you... For some of you, you feel like this is your gift. You know, you came out of the womb and you were able to, at the age of 3, tell your preschool teacher her style, her teaching style is bland and ineffective. This is not a sermon for you, right? I heard a preacher say once that about 5 to 8% of the world's population enjoys conflict. If that's you, ignore everything. Just go listen to a podcast from some other preacher today, because this is not a sermon for you. But for those of you that don't like it, I want you to know you might be the best equipped for this. Because think about it. If somebody's going to sit down with a loving correction for you, who would you rather hear from? Someone who's got 10 pages of notes about, you know, like, and alphabetically ordered about all the things that you've done wrong? Or would you like to hear from someone who's nervous and might break into tears, and just by their very presence, they're suffering there? That someone's miserable to be there. I think the root of apprehension, the nervousness, is awareness of our own brokenness, which means you're the right person to do it. Like, you know, hey, I'm not doing this from some place of perfection. I'm in this with you. So we take a deep breath. We begin with being vulnerable and honest about the planks in our own eyes. We try to be gently honest. And we, you know, let them know we're asking the question, who am I to tell you how to live? Which is a good sign you might be the right person. So, like everybody in this room, I've been on both sides of this before. I've seen friends do stuff that I knew wasn't going to end up well. I've tried to step in and warn them. I've had that done to me. I've had people approach me who care about me, and they saw something that they're concerned in. And then I also have friends who like to do this kind of conflict recreationally. They don't go to movies on Saturday nights. They go judge people on Saturday nights. And again, if that's you, this is not a sermon for you, because in the Bible there is a big difference, an important theological distinction between being a prophet and being a jerk. They are not the same thing, okay? But did you notice one more thing Jesus said in Matthew 18? You saw it. It was there. And if you've got your Bibles, underline that first word as many times as you can. If a brother or sister sinned against you. Because what if they didn't? What if you misread that? What if they really didn't get the email? What if they were going to pay that back? There is a big leap between if a person sinned against you and when a person sins against you. And one of the problems in the Bible Belt with just the niceness and you know, like, all we don't like to have these kind of confrontations is things can get out of control and we'd never realize. That wasn't what that was about. Maybe that gesture didn't mean what you thought. So what happens when we feel wronged, often in the Bible Belt, this is not the Bible Belt, it's the South, right? I'm from here, I love us, I can tell you this. Here's what happens in the Bible Belt. When we feel wronged, we become like a cross between Dr. Phil and Sherlock Holmes. Right? And we start piecing all these things together and laying a story on top of it. We're like, you know what? After they did that, they did give me that look and it had an edge to it. And they did show up at that thing a few times. And then there was that thing that they did in college. And I have noticed they've been wearing a lot of purple lately. And, you know, we make all this, like, connections that have nothing to do with each other. And we lay a story on it that might not be true. So Jesus says, if they sin. Because what if they didn't? Here's the thing. Everybody in life, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to living in community, there's two parts of it. We have our expectations. Expectations are a nice way of saying premeditated resentment. We have our expectations, and we have our experiences. And in any marriage, friendship, community, there's eventually going to be a gap between what we expect and what we experience. Right? They said they'd be here at this time, and they're not. They said they'd go with you to that thing, and they went with someone else. There's a gap between what you expect and what you experience. And here's the thing you get to choose. What do you put in the gap? How do you define the gap? And Jesus wants you to say first, if. Because what if they didn't? Jesus starts off his teaching with how to confront each other, with this idea we should assume the best about each other. When Jesus says about judging, he says, you will be judged the same way you're judged. Here's what I know about you. You know how you want to be judged? As generously as possible. right? You want them to remember what a rough childhood you had, or that they, you know, I was going through a lot of stress. We want, when people judge us, we want them to look at it from our perspective and give us every benefit of the doubt. We want people to be generous. And that brings me back to that church planner, Paul, who's trying to teach us how disciples live in community. And they're in the middle of a big argument in this church. It's an argument about spiritual giftings and how some people feel like they're more holy and better than other people, which I know is something none of us can relate to. And right in the middle of that argument, Paul's like, hold on, I got to write a chapter that is supposed to be read at every wedding until Jesus returns. Just real quick, just a pause on that. No, it's actually not a chapter for weddings. It's a chapter for churches, how churches are supposed to live as disciples. And he defines love. He says love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love always trusts. Love is what trusts in the gap between your expectations and your experience. That's what love is. That's what Christian love is. A few times a year, I'll get emails that start off with "in Christian love." Whenever you get an email that says "in Christian love," you're about to get hated on. Because nobody emails you "in Christian love, I think your ministry's doing awesome." Right? Nobody gives you a handwritten letter, "in Christian love, I find the dresses you wear to church both appropriate and awesome." Right? When people say "in Christian love," it's always a precursor for a dose of criticism. But in Christian love, Jesus-like love always assumes a generous explanation. In Paul's words, it always trusts. And this is the way to confront. Because listen, confronting is part of living in community, any kind of community. But Jesus knows how to do this the best way. It's the only way to judge, because your best shot to heal or repair the relationship is by assuming the best, to have a generous explanation. And this is what the world needs to see. This is what's different between the inside and the outside. If we're going to be a disciple-making church, this is what it means. The world does not need to see a group of people that gossip about the people they live in community in. They've got plenty of that. They already know what that looks. What the people need to see is a group of people who, not for everybody, and not for everybody even in this church, but in your life group, in your class, whatever, however community is broken down into smaller groups for you, that you have men and women in your life that you will both allow to speak into your life, and they've allowed you to speak into their life. Because what the world needs to see is a generous confrontation. So back to that intervention show. It's always heartbreaking, right? You can tell that she doesn't want to be in that seat. She's angry and bitter, but she doesn't want to be there. She's on national TV. She doesn't want to be there. Nobody wants to be in this seat. Nobody wants to have to sit here. And I've watched so many of those episodes, because here's what I've seen over and over again. When they're in that seat, they tend to reach for words like freedom and "don't judge me." But you, the viewer, you have a different perspective. You're not emotionally attached. And you can see these people love her. These people love him. They're not judging them. They're not trying to make them put them down so they can feel better about themselves. They're trying to save them. So here's the second part of that video.
Mama, what a f***ing human today.
These people love you. They're losing you, and they want to fight to get you back. And you're a fighter.
Carrie, I am here today because I love you so very much. And I'm terrified I'm going to lose you.
Remember how much you hated shadow boxing? Now is all you've become is just a shadow. I'm asking, Carrie, will we get help today?
I need to think about it. Why can't I have the rest of today to go out and do what I do?
Do you know what this is today?
It's an intervention.
Yes. Once it don't get better, guess what? Then I'm dying.
What if it's just a waste of everybody's time?
What's that?
I'm just scared.
Look at me. Don't turn this down.
I'm ready. I want to leave now.
You want to leave now? So you're going to go? You guys will write me?
Of course. When she finally said she was going, I was just really relieved and happy.
I'm just feeling really scared and nervous. I've never been this far away from home by myself, but I know that I'm doing the right thing.
Harry!
It's hard to look back and think that I used to live on the streets and be a heroin addict. I'm super stoked, actually, to get back into boxing. I'm so grateful that I said yes, because I didn't want to go to treatment at first, but now I'm just glad that I'm not on the streets anymore.
And she is clean to this day. So I don't know how much is too much to share, but a couple of weeks ago, so this is kind of real time, a couple of weeks ago, Leslie put me in this chair. And as soon as it happened, she set me down and she started saying these things. I had all this selfishness that felt like self-righteousness. And I immediately was like, don't. And I've preached this sermon before. And after about an hour or two of hearing the justified criticism she had about the way I was serving the family, the way I was living our life, the Holy Spirit broke through in my heart. And this doesn't always happen, but it did this time. And it made me realize, Leslie's right. And it's pride. I'd start to get too big for my own britches, and I never would have seen it myself. And it was just little steps towards becoming, I was not able to be grateful for the stuff that I had. I was not able to be grateful for the family that I had. It was criticizing the very things that I love about my life. And I couldn't have seen it myself. The same way you can't see some stuff yourself. And in that moment, I was tempted to reach for words like freedom and judgment. But I gave those words up when I got baptized. That's the cost. That's the cost of discipleship. It's often pointed out that Western Christianity doesn't do discipleship well. We're good at building buildings and programs, but not much getting Jesus into people. But this is the reason why. This is discipleship according to Jesus. Think about what Jesus does. He gets 12 guys, very different kind of guys. He's always challenging them. He's coaching them, rebuking them, encouraging them. He's arguing with them. He's putting people's ears back on for them. That's discipleship according to Jesus. And if you're a disciple, that's what you signed up for. Not for everyone to speak into your life. And not about every little thing. But you've allowed some people to speak into your life. And when they do, do not reach for American values like freedom, because those values don't belong to you here, not first. This is not a religious country club. This is a new way of being in the world, and it's not going to happen overnight, but here's what Jesus is saying to close out this series. You can be like me, but it's not easy. It's going to require the Spirit of God and the community of the people of God to live on mission of God together. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. It stinks to be in this seat. But part of the cost of discipleship is allowing that seat in your life. Because take it from someone who's done this for 20 years. The only thing worse than being in this seat is not having a seat like this at all. So every week, Christians around the world gather together around this table of Jesus with very different kinds of people. And we're being reminded that what Jesus is calling us into is a way of life that is grace. But it's a grace that changes us. It's a grace that has created a table very different than any other kind of table in the world. We're a multiracial, multinational, all different kinds of socioeconomic men and women gathered together around the table, committed to following, being confronted by, and submitting to King Jesus. And then this bread and this cup give us the grace to live that kind of life out. Let's pray for this as we receive communion. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for delivering us to the ultimate kind of freedom, a freedom for, not just freedom from things. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and giving us the Spirit so that we might be transformed. God, may this bread and cup, would you bless it today as we receive it, and may it change us as it forgives us. May it be a means of grace in our life so that we may be grace to other people in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the body of Christ broken for you. It's the blood of Christ shed for you. If you're here today and you'd like to put Jesus on in baptism, I know this might not sound like the best sermon to encourage you to do that. Hey, you want to get judged a lot? But I promise you, this is what we need. We need a community that loves us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves. And there's much more grace than there is confrontation in the Christian life. So if you'd like to know more about Jesus or following Jesus and putting on Jesus in baptism, I'll be right down here afterwards. I'd love to talk to you. If you'd like the prayers of some godly people, you can text Next Step. If you'd like to know how to join this church or get involved in this church or get prayers, you can text Next Step to 501-575-3005. I am going on study leave for the next few weeks through July. I'm going to preach on the Holy Spirit and the Gospel of Matthew in the fall and then in the spring. And so I'm going to be reading on that a lot, praying, preparing. Our leadership gives me a few weeks every summer to go away and prepare for the coming year. So would you pray for me and my family? Because this is not vacation. It's just a different kind of work and often more stressful for Leslie and the kids than any other time. Would you pray for me and for God to give us a word for the coming year? All right, my brothers and sisters, until next week, let's be standing for a benediction. Until next week, may we allow Jesus to do his good work in our lives. May we submit to King Jesus by submitting to the brothers and sisters we are in direct community with. And may we follow Jesus well this week together. Go in peace.